Father, please, we ask you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. For whatever you have for us, whatever we're facing, whatever's going on inside of us, whatever's between you and us, fill us with the Holy Spirit that we would hear exactly what you want us to hear tonight. Lord, help us to be all ears. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and spirits to understand. Grant us, Lord, the blessing you have for us all tonight. Have your way with us and teach us your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the book of Isaiah, so far what we've seen, we've been through, now we're up to chapter 50. And chapters 1 through 39 are full of harsh prophecies that anticipate terrible consequences to Jerusalem's involvement with idols. And then when the warnings come to pass, chapters 40 through 55, they're quite a relief. When the warnings are over, now we're into this section where it's a relief. We're hearing some good things. But according to Isaiah, God will once again show his people mercy. And he always does. The same that he had shown to Jacob. You know, you go back to Jacob. You remember Jacob? The heel catcher, the heel snatcher, the liar, cheater, swindler, whatever you want to call him, who became Israel. He became Israel. He went from heel snatcher to he who is governed by God, one of the fathers. So the same mercy that he had shown Jacob. Now, what I love about Jacob, what I love about the nation of Israel, if he's shown Jacob mercy and he's shown the nation of Israel mercy, how can he not show us mercy? We know. Again, the lying, scheming father of their nation was shown mercy. His name was changed to Israel. But the Lord would take them back right from the streets of Babylon, as we've seen. Just like he had led Abraham, the father of faith, out of Ur. Ur was in the Chaldees. Ur was basically where Iraq today, I guess you could say. But Ur was a place where they worshiped the moon gods, El Elah, and which became Allah, believe it or not, but many gods, and that's where Abraham came from, a land where they worshipped all kinds of false gods and deities and idols. Well, he led him out of that. He's going to lead them out. So in a way that no one could foresee even, we know that God would rescue them by a foreign king. We've been through that already. Foreign king who didn't even know the Lord. Maybe he does now, but he didn't know the Lord at the time. If you remember King Cyrus of Persia, he didn't even know God, but he crushed Babylon, and he offered the Jewish people the right to return to their land. Awesome, because this man, before he even knew God, God, through Isaiah, had said, he's my anointed one, and he's a shepherd. And as God always does, he gave words of hope and a hint of his greater plans for the world, as we've seen. And he tells them, don't be afraid to return to me. Some people are. This blows my mind sometimes. You ever been so bad? You did some bad stuff. You got off track. I don't know. Maybe you went to the track. I don't know. But anyway, I'm just kidding. But but you got off track and you got away from the Lord and things just went bad. And then you woke up and thought, man, I'm a knucklehead. But you're afraid to go back? Read the prodigal story. That father was out looking for that kid, waiting for him to come home. That's our father. And he's saying here, he's been saying, don't be afraid to return to me. Don't be afraid. So we keep on moving toward this divine revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ as a suffering servant of God now. And we've been moving toward that revelation actually right from the very beginning of the book. But when we get to chapter 53, we're moving towards it. At first, we saw him more like a silhouette, maybe, the Lord in the background. It's going to become very clear to us in a little while. But he moves from this silhouette, I guess, in the background as the servant who brings comfort to God's people. He'll come to the forefront as that servant who brings comfort to God's people. I like that. And the closer we get to chapter 53, where we have that wonderful revelation of the cross of Jesus Christ, the more clear he's going to become to us. So again, Israel was the servant of Jehovah, but Israel had failed. If you remember, the Lord had talked to his servant. He will again tonight. And by that, he means Israel, but he also means Jesus Christ. He means the Messiah. So God speaks of another servant, of course. Again, Israel was the servant of Jehovah, but now God speaks of another, and of course, that servant is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah himself. So remember that the prophetic scriptures spoke primarily of Israel as God's servant, but the final meaning is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And a great illustration of this, if you ever want to look at it, I'll read it to you. Hosea chapter 1, verse 1, or sorry, Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt." Now, we don't think a whole lot of that until we go to the New Testament and we understand what Jesus told us. In the New Testament, this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Hosea 11, 1. Matthew 2:15 says that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were there in Egypt until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." That's Jesus himself. So that was prophesied by Hosea. Jesus makes us aware of it. But the nation had failed, but the one who was coming would never fail. Never. Israel had failed. The one who came out of the nation will succeed. He will succeed. As a matter of fact, he never fails. So anyways, Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." You know what God is saying? God did not divorce or give up on his people. He has not done that. It was them. They had left him to chase after other gods. So he's saying, don't blame me. I'm not to blame. And I love this. Look it. He still reaches out to them. He still promises them the Messiah. He sends the Messiah to them. He's always faithful. "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer?" Do you see this? This is important. We might read over this, but in other words, when he sought them, we know we need to seek him, but when he sought them, my wife and I were talking about this, kids, especially little kids, you want to hug them. Sometimes you just love them so much, your kids, even when they're bigger, you just want to hug them. And sometimes they don't want to. They don't have the time. They're busy. They're doing something. You know, not right now. But when they want a hug, you got to hug them right on the spot or forget about it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you know, and I'll do that. I don't care which one of them wants to hug me. I'm going to stop what I'm doing and hug them. I think of that with the Lord. He sought them and they didn't return the hug. He sought them and they were too busy. He sought them and they were busy with something else. There was another thing. Something was going on. That's the point. He says, "Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." And you notice, the Lord kind of reminds people through the book of Isaiah the things he's done, the things he can do. Don't forget who I am. He's not bragging. We know that. We know that for sure. He reminds them who he is. And I like that. He has sought them. A couple of verses that I really love. One of them is in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30. Jot that down and look at this later, because it's one you might want to remember. Ezekiel 22, 30. Listen, to go along with what we just read, God says, "He sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Is that sad or what? All I looked for was one guy, one. If you guys remember Sunday, even good men often do nothing, so nothing gets done. There wasn't a man to be found in the land who could stand in the gap. I think that's very sad. Praise God, listen, that he did find a man who would eventually stand in the gap. He did find a man, didn't he? He became a man. He found a man in himself. He found a man who would stand between our sin and a holy God. And that man is the Lord Jesus Christ. And God sees everyone who belongs to him in Christ. I'm thankful for the man who stood in the gap today. He stands in the gap right now. But not one single righteous man could be found. None who know the truth. Not a single intercessor to stand for God. You know what I thought today? A nation full of chickens. Listen, God's not looking for new methods. And he's not looking for new programs. And he's not looking for new versions of the Bible. And he's not looking for new political parties or new earthly rulers or anything like that. Not at all. God isn't looking for any of those. But he's always looking for somebody to stand in the gap, men or women. One person can make such a difference. Just one. But listen, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. Israel didn't. He's looking the whole earth over to show himself strong in the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. And Israel was not found like that. The issue isn't the strength of God or his willingness to use the strength on behalf of his people. The issue is the loyalty, the hearts of his people. The loyalty of the hearts of his people. It's not him. It's the people. It's always the people. Right here, he's looking, verse 2, wherefore when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? This is God asking this question. It's so sad. God, I think he wants to fellowship with you more than you ever will. Think about that. It's your most intense desire. Lord, I need you right now. I want to fellowship with you. I want to talk to you. I want to be with you. I want to worship you. He's like way above you. I've been there. I'm there. I can keep it coming, man. I love you more than you can even possibly imagine. And he just wants people that he can show himself strong on behalf of, one to stand in the gap, just anybody. They could be us. You look at it, all the knuckleheads in the Bible that he uses, they're just people like us. They are. They're just people like us. Moses was a murderer, you know. Paul was going to arrest Christians. He had the papers and all that. I mean, Peter was just a fisherman. I'm not worthy. Lord, you better get out of my boat. You don't know who you're dealing with. I mean, think of the people in the Bible. It's amazing when you think about it. They would have said, me? Well, actually, they did, didn't they? So, again, the issue is the loyalty of the hearts of his people. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary, the one who needs rest. Remember Sunday? Rest. The Sabbath. Come to me, all you who labor and are weary. You're tired. I'll give you rest. To him that is weary, the one who needs rest. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. And I like that. If you wakeneth morning by morning to hear as the learned, the Holy Spirit will be there. Lord, Holy Spirit, manifest Jesus on the pages of this book. I'm here and I'm ready and I'm filled and I just teach me. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to teach you everything. How did Jesus have so much wisdom? How did he know just what to say? Well, one of the things was morning by morning, he listened to his Father. You know, we read in the book of Mark, Mark 1:35, that he arose a great while before morning. Before everybody else, nice and quiet, no interruptions. I mean, when he was awake, they were flocking all over him, you know. So he had to get up early while everybody else was sleeping. He rose a great while before morning. In other words, while everybody's asleep, Jesus was seeking his Father, which is a great example. He's always the example. If he needed to do that, how much more do we? Jesus did that. Now, yes, he's God. You're thinking, well, he's God, you know. Yeah, but he did everything that he did as a man, he did in the power of the Holy Spirit. He did everything the way we're supposed to do it too. Whether he had to or not. Why did he get baptized? You know why? He identified with us in everything that he did. He identified with us. Think of it. So he sought his Father. Yeah, he's man, but he's, or God, but he's a man too. And he is the perfect example. He talked to his Father all the time. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now, if you're thinking of the Messiah, yeah, sure, Jesus was there. He was alert. He was listening. But you know what? We've heard this before, right? According to the Old Testament, we all know about the bondslave, the story of the bondslave. Slaves could not be kept longer than 6 years. That was the rule. Every 6 years, they were given their freedom if they wanted it. Exodus 21:2. But a slave could become a bond slave. He could become a slave by choice if he wanted to. He could stay with his master. He could just willingly give his life to his master. He had a good master. He liked where he was. Pretty good job, whatever. Things are going on. Master's good to his family, whatever. If he preferred to remain under the care of the master, to do this, a spike was driven through his earlobe. And they put a gold earring in there to symbolize he's a bondservant. And he's letting everybody know that. He'd go into public, he'd go to market, he'd go wherever he went, he was wearing a gold earring, and everybody go, hey, he's a bondservant. But in my mind, for us to be bondservants, I don't care who knows that. I don't think the bondservant then would care either. But this is speaking of the Messiah here, too. So the earring was placed in the ear to show the position of a bondslave. And here Jesus says, that's me. I willingly came to do the will of my Father. That's me. If Jesus could willingly become a bondslave to the Father, why can't we become a bondslave to Jesus Christ? John 8:29, I came to willingly do the will of my Father. Look at verse 6. This is Jesus. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. Can you picture him? I'm on a mission, and nothing's going to get in my way. It's true, though. He set his face like flint. Get out of his way, because he's on a mission. I like Jesus thinking that because he's thinking about us and doing all of this. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Why did Jesus endure the shame, the spitting, the pulling out of his hair, the beating of his back, the whipping, the brutality, the pain, and the agony? Did you ever go there and really think about it? The writer of Hebrews tells us that it was for the joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross. But despising the shame, he hated the shame. Think of the shame. You hang on that cross naked, torn apart, ridiculed, spit on, beaten, tortured. They're swearing at him. They're cussing him. He can see in the spiritual realm there's probably demons everywhere. And they're giving him hell, literally. Why do you endure the shame? You know what? For the joy that was set before him, that's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame. He went to the cross. Despising the shame, Hebrews 12:2. And amazingly, the joy is us. That's the joy. We are that joy. Think of the shame that he endured. Remember when the people said, away with him, crucify him. How do you think he felt at that moment? Because a week earlier, those are the same people that were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna. How fickle people are. A week earlier than that, they're praising him, and now they're saying, get him out of here, crucify him, take him away. They demanded it. The same ones praising him the week before. So Pontius Pilate, the cowardly governor of the region, he ordered Jesus to be scourged first, to be beaten, to be whipped first, probably hoping to satisfy the bloodthirstiness of the crowd. They were used to it. Jesus was taken to the praetorium, where they would take him and they would bind his wrists together like so, and with a pole here so he couldn't move. He was probably on his knees and he's bound around this pole like this, wrists together and everything. The garments were stripped off of his back. A soldier came with a flagellum, a 15-inch stick with cords, leather cords all over it. 20 to 30 leather strips attached to the stick, with pieces of bone, pieces of pottery, pieces of glass, metal embedded in them. At the end of the strips were round iron balls for the weight of it, so he could really whip it. So the soldiers first struck Jesus' shoulders, and then they struck his back, and then they struck his lower back. And finally, they got the backs of his thighs. The first 10 or 12 blows would cause huge welts, giant welts. I mean, picture it. After that, the glass, metal, and bone would rip open the welts and made his back look like ground meat. And they didn't care where else these things hit him, whether it lashed around and hit him in the face or the chest or the groin, or didn't matter. They don't care. You know, and many of the guys who went through this didn't survive the excruciating pain of the flagellum either. But Jesus did. And that was only the beginning of his suffering. In our text, we read that Jesus willingly gave his back to the smiters. Can you picture Jesus not even fighting? He didn't fight him. He led him away. So here's only the beginning of his suffering. In our text, we read that he was willingly there. And if we were in his place, we probably would have called down an angel or two or 500, knowing we could to save us, to wipe out those who were inflicting such pain on us. But Jesus didn't do that. He gave his back. Not only did he give his back, but he gave his cheeks to those who plucked out his beard. I don't think they just plucked it out one by one. I just think they just pulled the hair right out of his face. You ever do that to just an eyebrow? Or I've done that to beard hairs that were like real squiggly. Just, boy, that hurts. Well, having your beard pulled is very painful. But the men who did this to Jesus were merciless, and they were cruel, and they didn't care in doing this. Not only would this be painful, but that would be humiliating. Again, he despised the shame. If you guys remember in 2 Samuel 10, we read where the king of Ammon, he died. So David sent messengers to send condolences to that king. Go down there as my messengers and express my sorrow to the king's son that his dad died. The king of Ammon died. So the messengers go to convey the sympathy. And the leaders of Ammon, though, they thought that David's messengers were spies. They weren't. So they cut off their skirts and shaved half of their beards in order to humiliate them. But to save face, these guys, they didn't even return home until their beards grew back in, because it was a shame. But they did that to humiliate them. To save face, the men didn't return home until the beards grew back. Now Jesus, he didn't save face, did he? He gave up his face. Instead, he gave his face so he could save us. So we also read that Jesus hid not his face from shame and spitting. Now, there's something disgusting about spit. Have ever anybody spit on you? There's something disgusting about someone else's spit, even your own, really, when you think about it. Just 1 ounce of spit can carry millions of germs. It's not so much the infection. It's actually the implication of spit hitting you. You know, you could just be talking to somebody and, you know, say it, don't spray it, and it freaks you out. But just picture this. It alarms us when people spit, or especially somebody else's. And I don't know of anything more degrading or embarrassing than being spit on, particularly in the face. But Jesus took that over and over and over again. God, the Creator, God's Son, our Redeemer, the one we love so much, the one we worship so much, the one we live for, he spit on his face. It's amazing. Jesus endured that too. Later on, he was mocked even more when the guards put a purple robe on him, all around him, and they beat a crown of thorns into his head. They didn't put it on there gently. They shoved it in. And somebody identified this type plant, these type thorns. They were huge. So they beat a crown of thorns into his forehead. Why did Jesus absorb such pain and humiliation? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us, partially up here on the wall, right here. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, plus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12:2. It wasn't that Jesus enjoyed the shame, he despised it. It wasn't that he cruised through the suffering. He despised it. He endured it, even though it was agony. Make no mistake about it, what our Lord went through was more shameful and difficult than anything we could possibly imagine or go through. Why did he set his face like flint as the spit ran down his face? Because of the joy set before him. What joy? Us. You. Us. For the joy of seeing us in heaven, of seeing us grow, seeing us get closer to him, seeing us become sanctified, seeing our sins forgiven, seeing us redeemed, seeing us saved, seeing us growing, seeing us maturing. That's what he was doing. Jesus said, I'll go through it. Jesus said, all manner of sin is forgiven all men except the blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. And people freak out on that. You know, that's from Matthew 12:31. But the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is when a man purposely ignores the voice of the Holy Spirit in his heart, trying to bring him to Jesus. You've heard the gospel and you ignore it. You'd heard the gospel, you just won't plain believe. You don't want to do anything to do. I don't want to hear that. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in his heart, telling him to turn to the Lord, reminding him of the price that the Lord paid for his salvation. So when we hear this, we should rejoice in this. He loves us so much, he endured all this. You can't push it away. You can't push it out of your mind. So I believe that in many ways, apathy is worse than outright rebellion, if you think of it. To willfully ignore his work on the cross causes Jesus even more pain than the cross itself did. To be totally apathetic about it. Because there are billions of people that are doing that. You know, there are billions of people that are blowing this message off. They don't want to hear this. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to be accountable to it. But they're going to be. But while many ignore what Jesus did on their behalf, he saw that many would respond to him. You guys, for the joy. You're the joy. He saw that many would respond to him and say, thank you, Lord, for dying in my place. Thank you, Lord, for being humiliated for me when I should have been. Thank you for suffering when it should have been me. Thank you for giving your life when mine should have been taken. Now, Lord, I want to be your child. I want to be your servant. I want to be your friend. Us, right? You. Jesus set his face like flint and he absorbed the pain because he loves you. We are his joy. So Isaiah 50 verse 8 says, listen, he is near that justifieth me. Or in other words, he is near who pronounces me innocent. In Christ, you're pronounced innocent. When I really, really, really understood that, me? You're going to proclaim me innocent and you're near? Wow. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. You know, sometimes I picture the Lord just going, come on. No, but he's not like that, not at all. It's more like this. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. You know, Job declared in Job 13:15, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Nobody lived that out like Jesus did. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Jesus was, again, the perfect example. He lived that out exactly what Job professed. He perfectly did it, Jesus, knowing that ultimately the Lord God, his Father, would help him. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. That's for all of us. But you know what? Jesus would trust the Father even when the sky turned dark and the earthquake rattled the earth. When the sky turns dark and he's hanging there on the cross and he's thinking of us and he's probably thinking of the shame and he's thinking of the joy. And it seemed like maybe he'd been forsaken. Matthew 27:46. The light of the world would trust his Father in that darkness, and he would trust him in the darkness of the tomb as well. Wholeheartedly. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, you shall lie down in sorrow. So unlike Jesus, our great high priest, if you guys remember Nadab and Abihu, they were priests who walked in the light of their own fire. They disobeyed the Lord. They made strange fire. Some think they just... See, you know, I wanted to tell a lot of people last week, don't tell me what God is like unless you're coming from the Bible. Don't tell me what God does or what you think. Tell me what the scriptures say, because God has a way. And if your way isn't his way, then you're wrong. This is simple. These guys were wrong. They did it their own way. They were priests. They thought they could do it their own way. And God said, nope. And he made a tremendous example of them. Now, I'm not saying those guys went to hell. Maybe that was their ministry, to serve as a tremendous example. But think about this. They did it their own way. They were priests who walked in the light of their own fire. They did lie down in sorrow, if you remember, back in Leviticus chapter 10. So the lesson for us is to see how much better it is to walk in seeming darkness, in obedience to the Father, rather than to walk in the short-lived light of our own understanding. You know, don't lean on your own understanding for anything. I get charged up again and filled up again every day, but by the end of the day, I'm really tired with people telling me what they think of God. I mean, the ones that don't know. And, well, I think this, and I think that, and my God, and, you know, you're like, you know, look at God's specific. He has a way. He has a instruction manual. If you become born again, you'll have the Holy Spirit in you. You can understand it. It's pretty simple. He's awesome. He's offering you everything. We need to do it his way. We need that the way it is. So obedience. It's obedience is what he's asking. And don't touch the glory that's due him. either. 1 John 1:7 also says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. Because if we're walking in the light, we know we go to Jesus. We know that it's his blood. Not only that, we have fellowship with one another. You know that person you can't fellowship with? One of you aren't in the light. Or both. I like the breakdown. We will have fellowship one with another if we walk in the light. I can't fellowship with that guy. Well, either he's not in the light, or you're not in the light, or neither one of you are in the light. So, chapter 51. Isaiah 51 begins with an exhortation to Israel, and it ends with encouragement for Israel. I thought this was a good time to explain something. To encourage is more passive. Everybody can encourage. It can be a gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're an encourager and it's a gift from the Holy Spirit, it points towards the Lord, and you're encouraged and all that. Exhortation is more assertive. It's more aggressive. It's more in your face. That brother who will come up to you and softly give you a rebuke, but then encourage. And he's trying to set you on the right path. It may seem like, oh, and you're going to get angry at that guy, but you know he's right. Exhortation. It's more aggressive, more in your face. Encouragement soothes people in their situation. Exhortation points to the throne room with a blueprint of how to get there. It may not be what you want to hear, it's what you need to hear. Exhortation. If it's a gift of the Holy Spirit, then it does point to the throne, and it does point the way we should go and all that. But listen, God says, "Listen to me." Look at verse 1. "Hearken to me. Ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord, look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence you are digged." And hear the Lord saying, look back and remember where you came from. Remember the pit that you were rescued from. Some of us, maybe we're not old enough to be really feel like we were rescued from a pit. But if you're the youngest person in here, you were rescued from the worst fate imaginable. Doesn't matter how old you are. So he's saying, look back and remember. And if we think it's hard to be believers, stop and remember what it was like before you invited Jesus Christ into your life. Stop and think what it was like before you knew the Lord. You asked Christ into your heart. Do you remember the meaninglessness or the emptiness maybe, or the frustration or the insecurity you felt before Jesus took up residence? Maybe you weren't old enough to feel all those things, but you were on that path. In the early days of this nation, one of the great Puritan preachers, and I can't remember his name, he was a great preacher, one of the greatest preachers. His eyes would fill with tears whenever he talked about the Lord. He'd preach about the Lord, and he was like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. He'd cry every week, year after year, all year. He showed tremendous tenderness towards Jesus. When he spoke about Jesus, tears came to his eyes, and his voice would crack. When he thought of people who were lost, it broke his heart, and he cried. When they asked him what made him so tender, he said, "Every Saturday night, I spend at least an hour remembering what it was like not knowing Jesus, really remembering how lost I was, how bad I was, how I had no hope. I remembered those days not knowing the Lord. I remember the futility and the vanity, and it makes my heart break," he said. "Makes me appreciate Jesus and feel compassion for sinners even more." And I thought, that's what I'm going to do every Saturday night too. And you know what? You end up doing it every day. He says, "Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him." To his people, the Lord says, "You were in a pit, and I rescued you out of it. Your father Abraham, he was a worshiper of the moon gods in the land of the Chaldees before I sovereignly called him." The same thing's true for us. Because just like the Lord sovereignly tapped Abraham on the shoulder, said, "Come with me, follow me, come follow me," he's done the same thing for us and to us. "For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody." Boy, underline that, because those are promises that are like, wow, wow. God says to his people, "Even as I've blessed you in the past by rescuing you, by sovereignly choosing you, I also have future blessings for you. Wait till you see these." And you know what? We're really seeing some of the fulfillment of this prophecy today, aren't we? We have been. The fruitfulness of the land that was once a desert. If you go over there, you can't believe what Israel looks like. If you see them on the map, they're a green spot in the middle of nothing but brown. They've irrigated, and there's crops, there's everything growing. Groves and groves of bananas and just flowers and all kinds of stuff. It's just amazing. But that's only a sneak preview of the coming attractions, because when the Lord does come back, the world will be restored not only spiritually and politically, but geologically as well. You know, the Dead Sea is going to turn into a teeming with life and fish, and it's just dead right now. But again, it'll be like Eden all over again. He says, look it, hearken unto me, listen to me. Can you picture God saying that? Listen to me. Hey, you, the guy sleeping over there, listen to me, my people, and give ear unto me, O my nation, for a law shall proceed from me. And I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. My righteousness is near. My salvation is gone forth. You know what? I look at that. My salvation is gone forth. You know what? Jesus has come. And mine arms shall judge the people. The isles shall wait upon me. You know that word isles? Islands. You ever think of islands to God? You know what continents are to God? Islands. Think about it. Continents are islands to God. The isle shall wait upon me, and mine arm shall they trust. So the Messiah will rule over the Gentile peoples as well as Israel during the millennium. But at the close of the kingdom, the heavens and the earth will be destroyed, and all the unbelievers will perish, but God's people will be eternally secure. He says, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke, and the earth shall wax old like a garment. And they that dwell therein shall die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not be abolished. So even though the earth will be restored, it'll ultimately pass away. You know, scientists tell us that every second, the sun burns up 1,200,000 tons of mass. That is amazing. I don't know how they know that. But now there's still enough mass left to last 10 billion years. I don't know how they know that either. But the point is, everything's winding down. Everything. It's going from order to disorder. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I like that. You can count on it, because it's always been and it always will be. His word was written outside of time, if you want to think of it that way. Matthew 24:35. It will not pass away, ever. So even as the world's winding down and the sun's burning up and there's something solid, immutable, unchangeable, upon which we can count, and that is God's word. We can build our lives on that. It's the word of God. Verse 7, hearken unto me. Again, listen to me. Somebody's not paying attention in God's class that day, can you tell? Maybe it's somebody tonight. I don't know, but anyway. Ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law, fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be ye afraid of their revilings. You know what he's saying? Don't fear men. Don't. We know that's right. Obey the word of God then. You know what? Proverbs 13:13 says, whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. You know anybody who despises the word? You ever see somebody, every time you read them the word, they react? It's Satan. They react angrily. They want to argue. They want to yell at you. They hear it right on schedule. Here it comes again. You quote them a scripture and they freak. Well, right here, Proverbs 13:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. I like that a lot. Look here in verse 8. For the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation from generation to generation. So those who revile the word of the Lord, those who ignore the commandment of the Lord, shall be eaten up. And ultimately, of course, this speaks of hell, where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies. In other words, it's just like an eternal garbage dump. Fires burning, worms, rot, stink, it's just horrible. The worm never dies, Mark 9:44. But they're also eaten up presently, too. those without the Lord. They're eaten up by pride, eaten up with fear, eaten up with lust and greed. We don't have to be one of them. We don't have to be eaten up by our sin if we'll just turn from it and say to the Lord, I've had enough, Lord. I want to start all over again right now. Anybody, wherever you are right now, you have so much hope. Lord, I want to start over right now. You know what he's saying? All right. I was waiting for this. That's what he says. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. So the response of the people is, Lord, you told us to look back and remember our past. You've given us promises for the future. But what about now? Today too, huh? What about now? Wake up, Lord. So, you know, the disciples were like that too. Master, Master, we perish. They were crying in that boat. Jesus is taking a nap. Jesus is so chilled out. He's taking a nap in the middle of a storm. And Jesus is in your boat. And you're still worried. God's in the boat, you know. And they're crying, Master, Master, we perish. And he's taking a nap. And we're like that. We feel like this too. We know we've been saved from our past sins. We know there's a great future for us in heaven. But how often do we wonder, Lord, where are you in my present situation? What are you doing? Are you taking a nap? I mean, hopefully we don't say those kind of things, you know. But are you aware of our present problems? How many times have you said something like that? Lord, what are you doing? That's my phrase. What are you doing now? Art thou not it that cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? He's speaking of Egypt. Art thou not in which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? In other words, Lord, hey, aren't you the one that dealt with Rahab or Egypt in the days of old? Aren't you the one who opened the Red Sea for your people to cross over on dry land? Isn't that you to pass through? Well, here the prophet's saying that this is how we sometimes feel. We read the stories of God's power and deliverance, but we wonder where he is in our lives, when he's going to show up. When are you going to answer my prayer, Lord? Where are you? We feel like our own difficulties and troubles, he doesn't pay any attention to them. Am I different? Am I different, Lord? You answer Joe's prayers, you know, and you answer Fred's prayers, and you're not answering. We get like that, don't we? Where are you? Well, look, verse 11. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing into Zion, unto Zion. You know what this tells me? Wait on the Lord. It seems dry. It seems cold. It seems whatever it seems. Wait on the Lord. You know what? I've been praying my rear end off for 30-something years, and I got to, again, preached the gospel to about 65% of the people on my prayer list last week. So it's worth waiting for. Sometimes he says, wait. We're like, where are you? And he says, wait. Wait on the Lord. And everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy and sorrow, and mourning shall flee away. It will one day. In verse 10, Isaiah wonders why the Lord wasn't working. And here in verse 11, he's sure that the Lord will work. I like this. What causes him to change his mind? I believe it's kind of like what we saw on Sunday too. Right in the act of pouring out his heart to the Lord in prayer, the answer to his question comes. Sometimes it'll come, I'll be praying and the words are coming out of my mouth, and in the back of my head he's answering me, and I'm like, whoa. I mean, it'll happen. What causes him to change? It's the very act of pouring his heart out in prayer, and then the answer to his question, or the solution to his frustrations, is found in the act of praying, maybe before he finishes the words. Just like Sunday, Psalm 94. While praying, we often receive the answer, don't we? We do. Before we're even done sometimes. Listen, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, be not like the heathen and the hypocrites, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. So people naturally ask them, why do I need to pray? Because God is a gentleman. He's not going to butt into your life and make it happen. Ask him, and he will just graciously answer your prayer. He's not going to butt in. Well, he knows what I'm going to ask before I ask him, so can I just sit there and go, bring it? No. How would your earthly father feel about that? Give me what I deserve. Isn't that what the prodigal did in the first place? If we told God, give me what I deserve, boy, you better duck. Yeah. Isaiah wrote in verse 10, you parted the Red Sea, and as he did, Isaiah must have realized that with Pharaoh's army barreling down on Israel and on them and all that, the Israelites must have felt even more forsaken than Isaiah did. But he also realized that God made a way, that God came through, and that the same would be for him too. Jesus knew this on the cross too, as well. One of the greatest advantages of prayer is that as we talk to the Lord, see, he wants us to work it out. He wants us to hear what we're saying, to hear our words, to express our hearts as part of the growth, as part of the maturity. Something's going on there. There's a dynamic going on there that we may not understand until we do it. As we talk to the Lord, we begin to get insights and understanding that are going to see us through another day. And maybe it's just one more day. And you know what? You can't ask for more. Really, literally. I mean, we can, but it's day by day, day by day, day by day. That's the way we go, one day at a time. It's really a good thing to pour out your heart to the Lord, because just like in the case here with Isaiah, so often the answers are found right in the very act of praying, right in the very act of the questions and the frustrations that we share with him. He answers. That's how it works. And he says, I am he that comforteth you. He does. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? He's not talking of himself there. He's just saying, why are you guys afraid of people? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and is feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, is his name. I asked the Lord, there's more in this, Lord, than all these commentators and all these other guys and all these, whoever. There's more in this verse, Lord, and I want to know what it is. You know what I came away with? Look at this. But I am the Lord, thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. Wait a minute, what? You know what he's saying? I am, and he is. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and makes its waves roar. My name is the Lord of armies. So I imagine the Father speaking of himself and his Son. I am, and he is, and we are one. That's what I came away with. Look at that. I am the Lord. The Lord of hosts is his name. That's one person saying that. I believe what he's saying, again, I am, and he is, and we are one. And I prayed about that for quite a while. I was telling my wife about this. And I prayed about that and prayed about, there's more in this verse, Lord, and nobody wants to touch this verse. What's up with it? Talk to me. And I came away with that. I am, and he is, and we are one. And right then on the radio came on that song, I Am. Over and over and over again, they were singing, I Am. I broke down because I was like, wow. Wow. That, I, you know, maybe that doesn't make sense to everybody, but it sure made a whole lot of sense to me. And I have put my words in thy mouth. By the way, Lord of hosts means he's the Lord of the armies of heaven. Picture the armies of heaven. Picture all the angels. Picture those guys with their swords and stuff. Picture them coming in combat with the Lord leading them. Man, it's a painting I'd like to do. I have put my words in thy mouth. I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. So the Father put his words in the Messiah's mouth. He protected and he equipped him that he might plant the new heavens and the new earth. But also through his prophet Isaiah, God asked his people, why do you fear man and forget about me? Why are you forgetting me? Why do you fear man? Jesus spoke about the same issue in the book of Luke, chapter 12, verse 4. He said this, And I say unto you, listen, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast you into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. In other words, don't fear those who can kill you. Fear the one who can cast you into hell. But he doesn't want to do that. He desires that all should come to him, that none should perish, that all should have eternal life. But I like that. You know, I forget who said this, but they're going to kill me. Go ahead, threaten me with heaven. Threaten me with heaven. Go ahead, have your way. I'm going right to the Lord, you know. How foolish are we to fear what our fellow man thinks? He's saying, don't fear those who can kill you, but we're afraid of what they think about us. Why do we care about that? We're afraid of that. He's saying, don't fear them. They want to kill you. Big deal. We're afraid. We're afraid because they talk behind our back. They called me a Jesus freak. Oh, praise the Lord. You know, whatever. Anyways, he holds eternity. He holds life and eternity in his hand. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Now, this is tremendous. You can't just set aside this. You can't set it aside and ignore it. God's saying, wake up. Here's what I'm going to do. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought forth. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword, by whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord and the rebuke of thy God. Now in verse 9, the people had said, awake, Lord, help us. Here, God tells the people to wake themselves up and look around at the desolation. Look at the destruction caused by his chastening. Remember Sunday, he chastens those that he loves. So as hard as the chastening hand of the Lord fell upon his people, it's nothing in comparison to the way he dealt or will deal with his enemies. After all, where are the Assyrians today? Where are the Babylonians? Where are the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Cellulites? No, I'm just kidding. But they were removed off the face of the earth completely. And they appear as nothing but footnotes on pages of history now. You ever meet a Canaanite or a Hittite or a Hivite? So the next time we're thinking that we have it tough because we're chastened by the Lord, we'd do a lot better off to consider those that who aren't part of his family. And we know, like David and Asaph, who did, they realized the fate of those people. We've seen it in the Psalms, remember? They'll be lost for eternity. You know, why do they prosper? Why do they get this? Why? And then I went into the sanctuary and I saw their end and I realized they're going to be lost. Hebrews 12:6 says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deal with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? That's not a good father. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. So God's chastening is a sign of his love, that you're one of his. You belong to him. You're a child. You know, he has lots of offspring, but not as many children. Lots of offspring. The child is the one who comes to him and receives him willingly. So his chastening is a sign of love and his commitment to the development of his people. Whether it's Isaiah's day or whether it's today, whether it's our day right now. If we're continuing in sin and we're not chastened, then you better watch out. I mean, then you're not a son at all. That's when you need to be afraid. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith the Lord and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. So after exhorting his people to learn from their situation, God encourages them with promise for the nation, giving them promise for the nation. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground. and as the street to them that went over. Actually, God's telling the people of Israel that those who come down on them will have to answer to him. Literally, he talks about, you mess with my people, you're poking me in the eye, the apple of his eye. So he's telling them, those who come down on you are going to have to answer to me. And this doesn't just apply to Old Testament times, because in Matthew chapter 25, what we read there, we see that it's their treatment of Israel during the tribulation period too. During the tribulation period, the nations are going to be judged as to who actually makes it, okay? The period that's going to determine which nations are allowed to enter the millennium, believe it or not. That 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity when Christ rules from Jerusalem. That's a lot, isn't it, tonight? It was, wow, that was fun. It's getting really, really, really fun to be in Isaiah at this point. The closer we get to chapter 53 and everything, the more we see Jesus. It's awesome. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the promises we see in this book. Lord, thank you for the chastening we do receive that proves we're sons and daughters. You chasten those you love. You proved your love by the humiliation and shame and everything else that you took. The Father couldn't look on you as sin on that cross. And Lord, in that darkness, you cried out to the Father, and you knew you had hope in him. So do we, Lord. We have hope in you. We thank you for your sacrifice for us, that you laid your life down for us to pay for our sins. And we receive that, Lord. We receive you as our Savior. Lord, we want to follow you and be like you. So we pray tonight. Even before we pray, we know that you know what we're thinking, what we're going to ask. But we ask you, Lord, for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, that we can go out in that world and be light. As we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, and we can fellowship with one another. Lord, help us not to be the one who isn't in the light and can't fellowship. We desire that fellowship, Lord. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.